When we're talking about worldliness, again, we're talking about being like people in the world. We're talking about that which characterizes the unconverted and which should not characterize the converted. In 1 John 2, verse 15, the writer says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I know we don't want to be characterized in such a way by our own character that it is not true that the love of the Father is in us. We want the love of the Father to be in us, and if we want the love of the Father to be in us, we cannot love the world, because if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so, don't love the world. We can't afford to do that. John goes on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And so we're talking about the world and worldliness. We're talking about such things as the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those are general categories, and all of those, or some of those, will be manifested in all of these things that we've been talking about and will be talking about as far as aspects of worldliness are concerned. And he goes on to say, verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." God never intended for the earth to be our permanent dwelling place. The earth is temporal. Though I know that it's thousands of years old. Some say millions, and some might even say billions, simply because they need that time for the suppositions that they've made about the evolution of man. But I don't know how old the world is. It's potentially no more than 6,000 or 7,000 years old. But I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say how long ago God created the earth. It simply says that he created it in the beginning. But one of these days, the earth is going to pass away. The world is going to pass away. All the unconverted people, they'll be lost. They'll be separated from God. But he who does the will of God abides forever, will be in heaven with God if we are doing his will. And so we cannot afford to be lovers of the world. We've got to be lovers of God, and got to be such that the love of God characterizes us. And so we want to be what he expects of us. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica." Questions for Galatia, Titus, for Dalmatia. I believe that from the context, it looks like Christians had gone to Galatia on a mission for Paul, and Titus had gone to Dalmatia, also on a mission for Paul. Titus had been in Crete during part of the time that Timothy was in Ephesus. But somebody else has now been sent to Crete, and Titus is being sent to Dalmatia. But Demas has forsaken Paul, and because of that, he needed Timothy sooner than he probably would have otherwise. "So come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me." Why has Demas forsaken Paul? Having loved this present world. His love for this present world preceded his forsaking Paul. It's because he loves this present world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, that he forsook Paul and then departed for Thessalonica, not on a mission, but rather to pursue the lust of the flesh. Well, we don't want to be like demons. We don't want to forsake what God would have us to do. Rather, we want to be ever on the mission that God has sent us on, that is to be representatives to the world of what God expects of them. We're all free will or goodwill ambassadors to those that are in the world. We are in the world but not of the world, as Jesus described his apostles in John chapter 17. Just as every United States citizen that goes to the Bahamas or to Canada or to some other foreign language is a goodwill ambassador of America. People who, from those different countries, who come in contact with American citizens, they form their opinions of all Americans based upon those that they meet. And so, when we go abroad, we are goodwill ambassadors, and that's the way it is with Christians as they interact with people in the world. People in the world form their opinions and views of Christians in general based on the character of those whom they meet who are supposed to be Christians. This morning we're going to talk particularly about immodesty as a form or aspect of worldliness. Immodesty is the opposite, obviously, of modesty, which is the noun form of the adjective modest, which means well-ordered, orderly, that is, well-behaved, discreet, decorous, according to E.W. Bullinger, a critical lexicon and concordance to the English and Greek New Testament. Saying it another way, immodesty is dressing or behaving in such a way as to call attention to one's physical attributes, while modesty is dressing or behaving in such a way as to call attention to one's spiritual attributes or spiritual values. And so Christians are obviously to be characterized by modesty because people in the world are going to be characterized by immodesty. So we need to understand that these are opposites. But what is the purpose of clothing? I think we need to explore this from time to time. The way some people, even Christians, dress, you would think that the only purpose for clothing is protection from the cold. I say this because the warmer the outside temperature, the less some wear, especially when engaged in recreation. And so the temperature goes up, the clothes start coming off. They feel like, well, they don't need protection from the cold because it's warm. But consider what one atheistic sociologist had to say about the purpose of clothing, especially when it comes to this idea of protection from the elements. Now again, this is an atheistic sociologist. This is not a Christian, much less a gospel preacher. If clothing were simply a matter of comfort and protection, then there are many occasions when we could all abandon our costumes thanks to modern technology. We have air conditioning, central heating, and soft furnishings in our homes and could easily wine, dine, entertain, and relax in the nude without any protective problems arising. The fact that we do not do so leads on to the second basic function of clothing, that of modesty. In this role, clothing acts as a concealment device. Garments are worn to switch off certain body signals. Ever since man went upright and walked on his hind legs, and of course I don't believe that man ever walked on all fours, but that's what he was saying. Ever since man went upright and walked on his hind legs, he has been unable to approach another member of his species without giving a sexual display, that is, if he was unclothed. He goes on to say, the human body is a mass of gender signals, and every curve of flesh, each bulge and contour, transmits its basic signals to the eyes of interested onlookers. This is my statue up there. Let's see if I... The female breast, the buttocks, the hips, the waist, the thighs, the slender neck, the rounded limbs, and the male chest, the body hair, the broad shoulders, the muscles of the arms and legs, all these visual elements are potentially arousing to the opposite sex. Again, this is an atheistic sociologist talking here. It's not a prude talking here. It's not a gospel preacher talking here. An atheistic sociologist. And he recognizes these things. He says, if I get this continues, I'm going to have to stop some of this animation. It looks real pretty when it works. But if their messages are to be reduced, then they too must be hidden by enveloping garments. And that's from Desmond Morris, Man Watching, A Field Guide to Human Behavior. And he wrote another book, by the way, called The Naked Ape, and that was about man. But he is not even a professed Christian, not even a believer in God, and he has that to say about the purpose of clothing, and yet the way some people, even some Christians, dress today, you would think that they were totally ignorant of that, totally oblivious to those facts. But those are some things that ought to be pretty obvious to any adult, whether he's a professed Christian or not. Alright, so let's talk with that behind us. Let's talk about modesty. First of all, sin led to sexual awareness and shame. Prior to man sinning, there was no shame. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had no sense of shame. In this ideal state, man and woman view their person and sexuality with wholeness and thus feel no shame in their nakedness. Here, their nakedness is an image of openness and trust. With the loss of innocence in the fall, they will feel shame and temptation, and so need to protect their vulnerability by the barrier of clothing. Well, that's pretty much what that atheistic sociologist had said. That's Bruce T. Waltke in his commentary on the book of Genesis. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, back in the temptation, we see that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he also ate. And in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. All right, so the discovery of their nakedness was followed by an effort of their own to cover it. So yes, as soon as they sinned, their eyes, is not talking about their physical eyes, it's talking about their spiritual eyes, as God had called this fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they developed the knowledge of good and evil, but it was a practical knowledge. It was a knowledge of an experiential knowledge. Their eyes were open, their spiritual eyes. They saw that they were naked. And I don't believe that it's talking merely about their physical nakedness, although that certainly is there. But they were spiritually naked as well, because they had lost the clothing of righteousness that God had given them in their innocence. The first thing they tried to do was take care of their physical nakedness, so fig leaves together made themselves coverings. The word for coverings here in the King James Version, American Standard Version, is aprons. Right now, I think we understand that coverings is kind of general, but aprons is a little more specific, isn't it? The New American Standard translates it loin coverings. That's even a little more specific, isn't it? The English Standard Version translates it loincloth. Divisions of parts begin to appear in your mind. The Jones literal translation translates it girdles. Girdle is the word, and as a matter of fact, the word here is the word that's frequently used in the Old Testament for belt. Just that which encircles the waist. And so, thus, the clothing had to be made for themselves covered only the midsection. That's where their focus was, to cover the midsection and to cover it from one another, though they were husbands and wives. There were the only human beings around. They were covering their nakedness from one another, and their procession of nakedness focused on their midsection. But in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, why did they hide? Haven't they covered themselves? Aren't they no longer naked? Well, reference to one another, they're no longer naked. But they hide when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Why did they hide? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God never asks a question in order to elicit information, because God doesn't need man to tell him anything. Jesus didn't need man to tell him anything. But he frequently asked questions to get people to open up and to express themselves, commit themselves to one line of thought or another, not so he would know, but so that it would be obvious to others. God knew where Adam and Eve were, that Adam and Eve needed to fess up. So he asked, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Why did he hid himself? Because he was naked. I don't believe he's talking here about his physical nakedness. They had covered that which they focused on in regard to their physical nakedness. It was a spiritual nakedness. He knew that God would know as soon as he saw him, he had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he hid, so the Lord wouldn't see. Of course, the Lord did not send it upon light rays to see, like we are. You know, somebody hides from us, we can't see them. You can't hide from God, so that you can't. God knew where they were, what they were, and God asked them another question here, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because they needed to confess. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? For he knew that they had, before they answered, or before Adam had answered, I was naked and I hid. How do you know you were naked? They didn't know they were naked before. They did not distinguish between the brutes and themselves as far as thinking they needed any clothing. But once they ate, they became aware, sexually aware, and they needed clothing. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The word translated tunics in the New King James is translated coats in the KJV, ASV, and Young's literal translation. It is translated garments in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. According to the Walking, the fellow I quoted a while ago on the commentary on Genesis, is that Adam and Eve's covering of chapter 3, verse 7, were only loincloths. We saw that was brought out in some of the translations. Inadequate to cover their shame. Now, with the sacrifice of an animal, God crafts for them tunics that reach down to their knees or ankles. I heard years ago that the garment here, the word, described a garment that would reach from the shoulders down to the knees. He suggested that it might even have reached to the ankle. So all Adam and Eve were concerned about covering was their midsection. But when God crafts covering for them, they reach from their shoulders to their knees, if not to their ankles. So if they're going to be aware of their nakedness, if they're going to be covered, they're going to be covered. We'll talk a little bit more about the inadequacy of that covering momentarily. So what was the problem here? Our sin led to sexual awareness and shame. Now, women, we're going to look at the New Testament here. Now, most of the passages that talk about modesty are directed toward women. Now, that's not my fault. We'll talk a little bit more about men towards the end of the lesson. But women in particular, I'm not saying women only, but women in particular should adorn themselves in modest apparel with good works and incorruptible beauty. Over in 1 Timothy 2:9-10, Paul writes, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with that orderly, decorous, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. He's not saying that they shouldn't braid their hair, that they shouldn't wear gold, or they shouldn't wear pearls, or they shouldn't wear costly clothing. He's talking about what gets the emphasis. He's talking about what is emphasized. Those things should not be emphasized. What should be emphasized, what is proper for women professing godliness. Now, if a woman doesn't profess godliness, God's not dealing with her here. We're talking about Christian women. We're talking about women who presumably have come out of the world and are not trying to be like the world. Well, they're women professing godliness, or should be professing godliness. What should they be calling attention to? Good works. Adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation with good works. And the good works, inner beauty, we'll talk about that inner beauty in just a second here. In 1 Peter 3:1-2, 1-6, actually, we're going to look at wives. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So the first thing Peter talks about here is their conduct. Conduct is more important than attire, but attire is still important. A woman can so conduct herself that she can be modestly attired and still be wrong, and still be calling attention to the wrong thing. So chaste conduct should be emphasized first and foremost, as is by Peter here. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. And I think that's what we gather from Paul in verse 10 and 2. He's not dealing with inward as opposed to outward, but he's dealing with that which is merely outward as opposed to that which is outward and inward. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Neither let it be, or rather let it be, the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Physical beauty is corruptible. as I have long heard it said, beauty is only skin deep. Okay, the other hand. Well, ugly to a praise the Lord. But what is more important, far more important than outward beauty, is the inward beauty, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what you should call attention to, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any care. Well, what's he saying, daughters of Sarah? Well, he's talking about being imitated daughters. He's talking about being like Sarah, being the type of woman Sarah was. She was a submissive woman. She was a modest woman. Does that mean she never sinned? That doesn't mean she never sinned. She was the kind of a woman that God would have her to be. And so women today need to be daughters of Sarah in that sense. Again, not saying that you don't concern yourself with what you wear, but yeah, you do. But you want to make sure that what you wear calls attention to not your corruptible beauty, but your incorruptible beauty. You want your clothing to make a statement about your inner self, not just your outer self. Well, what else can we say about modesty? Women should dress to be chaste, not chaste. Now, I know those words sound the same, and people listening to this won't be able to tell this. C-H-A-S-T-E for the benefit of the recording, not C-H-A-S-E-D. To many women, dress so that men will chase them rather than so that men will think them chaste or modest. Well, in Titus 2, 3 through 5, Paul writes to Titus saying, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. See, that's the first thing, behavior or conduct, not slanderous, not giving them much wine, teaching the good thing. That they, the older women, admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, C-H-A-S-T, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That word for chaste in the New American Standard Bible, in the English Standard Version, and Young's Literal Translation, is translated pure. So to be chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, is to be pure, to be pure. To be pure in heart. To be pure in mind. And that's the message you want to convey in your dress, in your attire, whether it's a dress or pants. So women should dress to be chaste, not chaste. One should never cause another to sin. Now this is across the board, but it includes women. And the way that women dress can cause another person to sin. I'm not saying every time somebody sins, in the sense of a sexual sin, that some woman is to blame. That's not necessarily the case. But it could be the case. In Romans 14:13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I shouldn't put a stumbling block in my brother's way, you shouldn't put a stumbling block in your brother's way or in my sister's way. I don't think he's limiting this to male siblings, spiritual siblings, but any of our spiritual siblings which do not want to cause them to fall. Jesus addressed this in Luke chapter 17:1-2, and he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. That's because we're going to live in this world. But woe to him for whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And little ones there, it could mean children in some context, I believe, it's broad enough to include any and all who might be adversely influenced by someone else's actions. And so I don't want to dress, or I shouldn't want to dress, and you shouldn't want to dress in any way that caused somebody else to offend, or caused somebody else to stumble. In Matthew 5:28, he's more specific, and he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now somebody looks to lust even if a woman is dressed modestly. But if she's dressed modestly, then she bears no guilt in that. But if she says immodestly, she may very well be contributing to the lustful look and be an accessory before the fact. So we don't ever want to give anybody an excuse to, well, you know, you just look at the way you dress. And I believe there are what we've seen women out there who seem to be doing little more than advertising the merchandise. And that shouldn't be, especially among Christian women. Well, I said that I would say something about men. And I am, and that is that there is no double standard. While those passages, most of them, deal with women, there is no double standard. Remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The clothing God made for Adam covered just as much skin as the clothing he made for Eve. Clearly, God did not want either of them to go topless once they perceived their nakedness. It's interesting that Eve apparently made no attempt to cover the upper part of her body. Many men today, even some Christians, will go outside without covering the upper parts of their bodies. But it's doubtful if they want their mothers, wives, or adult daughters to do so. Or sisters, for that matter. Well, if a woman is naked with the upper part of her body exposed, why is a man not naked with the upper part of his body exposed? Adam said, I was naked. And you mean that way, you know. There's a difference. Well, the difference may exist in the minds of people. But God made the same kind of garment for both of them. Now, there may have been some differences in those garments, but the difference did not lay in the amount of skin that was covered. Now, later on in the law of Moses, God did make a distinction and say that women were not to be wearing the clothing of men, and men were not to be wearing the clothing of women, but they all, to us, if we need paintings of those eras, based on the descriptions, it looked like they wore the same thing. You know, even when a man and a woman are both wearing a shirt, the shirts are different. The buttons are on the opposite side for a woman than they are for a man. Some shirts and jackets designed for women have darts in them for obvious reasons. And so there are some differences. The point is that we need to be covered when we go outside, whether it's January or July. We need to be covered. We need to be modest. We need to be modestly attired rather than dressed like people of the world. Seem to dress. You need to make your heart right with